If you'd like to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14, we're going to be looking at this entire chapter, Genesis 14, 1 through 24. That's on page 10 of the ESV Pew Bibles. It's very easy to find. It's the first book of the Bible. So Genesis chapter 14. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we come in faith, we come believing. Father, we ask that you would bless your holy, infallible, inerrant word to us, that we would grow individually as a church, that we would recognize that the ministry of the word is part of your ordinary means of grace you use to build us up and to mature us and to sanctify us. And so, Father, we come to you on bended knee, willing to receive and looking to grow. Pray this in Jesus' name, amen. There was a girl named Brenda in the seventh grade quite a few years ago. And she had a couple of younger siblings, a brother and a sister. They were all school age, but her brother and sister were quite a bit younger than she was. And Brenda's dad traveled a lot for work, which meant oftentimes it was just mom and the kids. And she tried to help out as much as she could. Being the oldest, she had a sense of responsibility, and she took that seriously. So, for example, one particular Monday morning, they were getting ready, and everybody was running a little slow. So after Brenda got her bedroom ready and her bed made and got herself dressed, she went to her brother's and sister's room, and they were moving slow. She got them moving, and she made their beds and straightened their rooms and got them downstairs for breakfast. And then later, when it was time to get ready, mom was getting ready and everybody was getting their things together and their coats and their backpacks. And of course, Brenda got hers on, and then she looked at their kids and they were wandering around and they weren't ready to go. So she got their backpacks together, even after they had them on, realizing they had forgotten something. So she would spin them around and unzip their backpack and grab their lunch or whatever they needed and then zip it back up and spin them around. And mom came down and said, "Well, look at this. I'm so thankful that I have kids that are old enough to get themselves ready. I saw all the beds have been made and you're all ready to go. Thank you. Thank you, thank you." And Brenda kind of bit her lip because she knew it was her, but she didn't say anything, and it was time to go, so she just moved on. Well, they came home from school, and again, mom wasn't home yet, so the two younger siblings were complaining they were hungry, so Brenda made a snack, and she served it to her siblings, and then after it was over, she cleaned up the dishes and then went to put them in the dishwasher and noticed that it was full and that needed to be emptied and then filled and then started again. And she did all this. And then finally, mom came home and got dinner ready, and they were sitting around the table. After she had prayed, they started passing the food. And she said, "I noticed that you all cleaned up, and I really appreciate the fact that the dishes were put away and that the dishwasher was empty. Thank you, thank you, thank you." And she tousled the hair of her youngest son. And finally, Brenda burst out. She said, "It was all me. It's not them, it was me. I'm the one who made all the beds. I got their backpacks ready. I'm the one who made them a snack and then cleaned up afterwards. I'm the one who emptied the dishwasher and made it. Mom, you keep thanking them, but it's me. It's always me. It's just me." And she was on the verge of tears by the time she finished the outburst. And mom recognized that Brenda had done a lot. We really shouldn't fault Brenda, should we? I mean, Brenda wanted credit for what she had done. I think that's only natural. We certainly wouldn't want to assign credit for something someone did to somebody else, because that would be false. That wouldn't be correct. In fact, we have a phrase for that. It's called give credit where credit is due. Brenda wanted to be recognized for what she had done, and she didn't want the work that she had done to be attributed to someone else. And I think that's natural, really. It's right. In fact, how would that go over if you and I were at work and you had worked really hard on a project or on something that had been been a couple weeks in the making, and the boss, in front of everybody, gave credit to someone else. Thank you. Thank you. While you remained seated over here. That wouldn't be right. We wouldn't want that. Neither does God. God doesn't want His work being credited to someone else. God wants us to give credit where credit is due. And as we look at Genesis 14 this morning, this is all centered and built around a nighttime raid by Abram. You can see a lead up to it, and then the raid, and then afterwards. But it's all about that. And God makes it crystal clear that He is the one responsible for delivering the enemies into Abram's hand. It's Him. It's God. It's not Abram. It's God. It's always God. And then, of course, this passage points us to a larger picture. It's not just about this historical account of the nighttime raid by Abram that's successful. It points us to the bigger picture of God saving. And the message that comes across here and throughout the Bible is, it's God. It's not us. It's God. It's always God. And God wants us as His image bearers to give credit where credit is due. So let's take a look at this. We're going to read it in its entirety. Genesis chapter 14. We're going to see what this means in the original context and then what it means for us today. So here's Genesis 14. In the days of Amphrael, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Barak, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bala, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth, Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, the Amim in Sheva, Kirathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bala, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, Tidal, the king of Goim, Amphrael, the king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, the four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High who has delivered your hands, has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would take not a thread or a sandal strap, or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." So this passage begins with a storm brewing. We're given a list of two different forces, two different alliances of kings. In verse 1 and 2, we have detailed information about these two groups. One alliance is made up of kings that came from the east. That included Amphrael, Arioch, Shador, Laomer, who appears to be the leader. He's mentioned several times. And Tidal. And then the other alliance consisted of kings much closer to Abram, or Abraham. Abram, as he's called here in chapter 14. And included a lot of the cities that were much closer to him, including the city of Lot, which was Sodom. So we've got Bera, Bersha, Shinab, Shemeber, and King of Bela. So 4 against 5. We have the western kings that gathered together in the valley of Sidim. That is, it says, the Salt Sea. So we're reminded that this is the geography of the land before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So before it turned into what is now the Dead Sea and became so salt-like, they were gathering together in a valley. Why were they gathering together? Well, verse 4 tells us, for 12 years they had been serving this Eastern King and the Eastern King Alliance. And by serving, that means they were paying the three T's, taxes, tribute, and tolls. That's how it worked in the ancient Near East. That's how the superior or the suzerain kings, as they were called, the vassals or the subordinate nations or kings, that's how they served them. Taxes, tribute, and tolls. It's all about gold. It's all about the money. But in the 13th year, we're told they decided they'd had enough, so they rebelled. And then later, in year 14, the Eastern King Alliance rolls out and decides to come and enforce their rule. And in a way, they had to. If you were a dominant king or kingdom or empire in the ancient Near East, and your subordinate countries and the kings that served you or the peoples that paid the taxes, tributes, and tolls rebelled, then that tarnished your reputation as a powerful king. And so if they didn't respond by doing something, well, then everybody would stop paying their taxes and tolls and tribute. And so they had to go out and show everyone that they meant business. Verses 6 and 7, the rest of these details give us an account of how these eastern kings, led by Chedorlaomer, swept through on their way to meet this eastern king alliance. So we have all these place names. We're told they came down, they advanced into the western territory. They came from the north and the eastern side of the Jordan. They worked their way down to where they had gathered, which was near Sodom and Gomorrah. Notice how they meet no resistance of any kind of significance. The Western King Alliance just kind of blows through. They're undefeated as they move southward towards the Eastern King Alliance. Well, now in 8 and 9, we see the battle finally happens. These two groups meet. They join in battle, the same valley where the Eastern Kings had assembled. They met. This is near what is now the southern end of the Dead Sea. And we're told in verse 10 that at that time the Valley of Sidim had bitumen pits. And as the Eastern Kings were, or excuse me, as the Western Kings were being defeated, they started to retreat and flee. And says some of them fell into these pits. We can just imagine what that looked like. Not a very fun way to end a battle or your life. And the others fled into the hill country. So 11 and 12, the Eastern Alliance forces win, and they take the spoils of war. That's how it worked. The winners get the spoils of the war, whatever they wanted. They could take whatever they wanted, and they did, including Abram's nephew, Lot. So they took people as well as possessions. And it says they left and went on their way. So the battle's now over, and in verse 13, a survivor makes their way back to Abram. Abram the Hebrew. This is the first time in the Old Testament where Abram is referred to as a Hebrew. And it could be, you know, scholars are divided, it could be referring back to a descendant from the line of Shem as a way of discerning between those from the line of Shem and everybody else from the time of Noah and after the flood. Remember, we're dealing with all kinds of ancient Near history. It's a little murky. But most likely it was a way to distinguish these descendants that Abraham belonged to from the other descendants that came after the flood. And we know this word Hebrew is used a lot. In fact, it shows up a lot in Exodus. The God of Moses is referred to as the God of the Hebrews. In the New Testament, Paul calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. So it shows up a lot, but this is the first time that it pops up in the Bible. So Abraham, or Abram as he's still called, hears that Lot was taken captive. And look again in verse 13. Notice that Abram still, in chapter 14, is dwelling far from Sodom. He's living peacefully among allies, and he's chosen the land in response to letting Lot choose his land. He's depending in faith upon God, but yet Lot was living in the land of Sodom. And once again, we're reminded that Lot was living barely as a believer, and Abraham was exercising faith. Just another detail there about where they happen to be living. So in verse 14, Abraham initiates a rescue mission to bring Lot back and everybody else. And he took 318 trained men. Trained for what? Battle. So they were skilled in warfare. They were skilled with weapons. 318. Now, we're not told how many people were involved in the alliance from the Western King, Chedorlaomer and the rest of the group, but it seems like he's probably outnumbered. 318 doesn't seem like a lot when going up against a multi-king alliance. In verse 15, the battle is described, and where he made all good, it seems like, tactical decisions. It seems like he came at nighttime. Good idea. Catch them by surprise. Good idea. Divided his forces. He seems like he knows what he was doing. And he defeats the armies and sends them running. The armies that nobody else was able to stop as they swept through, coming from Transjordan and on down. Interesting. Nobody else was able to defeat these guys, including the multi-kinged Western alliance. But yet Abraham and his 318 trained men send them running. Verse 16, he brings everything back. Belongings, but more importantly, he brings back Lot and the rest of the people. And then at verse 17, this is the battle's over and the nighttime raid is over, and we're seeing Abram's return. So the battle's done, the hard part's over, and now he's returning. And the king of Sodom comes out to meet him and welcome him back and to thank him. Right? He brought back their belongings and their people, and they meet in this valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley, most likely east to southeast of modern-day Jerusalem. And then in verse 18, we're introduced out of nowhere to this new kind of enigmatic figure, Melchizedek. He's described as King of Salem. Melchizedek's name means King of Righteousness. Salem is an ancient term for Jerusalem. Jerusalem. It's kind of an abbreviated version of Jerusalem, but it also means peace. He's identified here as a priest of the most God Most High. So not some local deity, not some pagan god, but the God that we worship, the God of the Bible. Well, this raises all kinds of questions. First of all, is he a priest or is he a king? He's described as both. Which is it? Second of all, how can he be a priest? If in fact he is a priest, how can he be a priest of the one true God before God institutes the priesthood? Remember, this is pre-Moses, pre-law, pre-Exodus. So we don't have the Levitical priesthood. We don't have Aaron and his sons serving as high priest. We don't have all that. So how can he be a priest if that happened before it was instituted? And then also, why is Abraham giving him a tenth of everything? Let's hold these questions until we make it through, because there's some things that will help shed some light on it. But let's hold them for now and keep moving. Verses 19 and 20, Melchizedek blessed Abraham and blessed God. In the language of these blessings, we see Melchizedek calling upon God Most High, possessor and creator of heaven and earth. You'll see a footnote if you're in the ESV. You'll see a footnote, possessor or creator. There's no doubt about it. There's one God who is possessor and creator here, and that's the one true God, the God of the Bible, the God that we serve. And we see Melchizedek rightly attributing Abraham's success to the power of God, giving credit where credit is due. God has delivered your enemies into your hand. It's not you. It's not your 318-member trained for war. It's God. It's always God. He wants to make it crystal clear that God gets the credit for saving and delivering. Look, interesting, look back at verse 17. It says, after his return, talking about Abraham, after his return from the defeat. It could have said after his return from his defeat, but it wasn't his. It's God. It's always God. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything, him meaning Melchizedek. And then verses 21 and 22, a final brief exchange between the king of Sodom and Abram. The king of Sodom is thankful, of course, for rescuing and returning all these people and all these goods, and decides to make Abram an offer. He says, you know what, I'll take the people back. Give me my people, but everything else, why don't you just hang on to it? Thanks. And Abram declines the offer. And the reason he provides is this: I took an oath. That's what lifting my hand. I lifted my hand. That means I took an oath before God, vowing that I will not accept any kind of payment from you. Because he doesn't want any rumors to start circulating that his wealth is the result of being blessed and being paid by the king of Sodom. There's a couple of reasons why he might not want that. Number one, maybe lesson learned. Remember the king of Egypt? The king of Egypt gave him all these things, this wealth. Maybe he didn't want that anymore. It was an attempt to honor God. I'm not going to allow anything to come from these pagan kings. And secondly, an attempt to distance himself from wicked Sodom. I don't want your money. I don't want to be associated with you and your wickedness against God. So the only thing he ends up accepting are the rations eaten by his fighting men and the return of the things that belong to his allies. So those final verses are giving credit where credit is due. Let's go back to Melchizedek. Remember, we said we were going to hold on some of those questions and come back to those. Let's come back to those. Melchizedek, in order to answer them, we need to dig a little deeper into Melchizedek. He pops up two times in the Old Testament, here and in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 says this: the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm, and that is talking about Jesus. Jesus, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek, very, very shadowy type of figure. The only time we see him is in here, Genesis 14, and there, Psalm 110. And then the next time we hear about him is in the New Testament, Hebrews 6 and 7. And we actually get a lot more light shed on Melchizedek in the New Testament than we do in the Old. That's where we really start to understand his role and purpose. We're told that Jesus is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, what is the order of Melchizedek? In order to understand what's going on, we've got to unpack that. What is the order of Melchizedek? It's referred to in Psalm 110. Hebrews makes reference to it. It's this: the order of Melchizedek is a superior priestly order, superior to the Levitical priesthood, superior to the priesthood instituted under the Mosaic Law. It's better than that. That's the main argument of the writer of Hebrews. And it's a very lengthy and complicated argument. In fact, when we went through the book of Hebrews, it took a long time to unpack that. We're not going to go there this morning, but let's summarize it briefly. The argument in Hebrews is basically this: since Abraham predates the Levitical priesthood, therefore he is superior, because as Abram pays this tenth and this tithe to Melchizedek, who is of this different priestly order, he's acknowledging that he's superior. And because the Levitical priesthood that will one day come from Abram's line, they're symbolically or by proxy sort of they are paying tribute, and they, the priesthoods that are coming after him in his line, are acknowledging that the Melchizedek order is greater. In fact, the phrase is in his loins. That's a good Bible phrase to mean they're going to descend from him. Because they're coming later, because they're in and represented by Abraham, and Abraham is acknowledging that Melchizedek is greatly greater than he is, then they're also doing that. So it's a priestly order greater than the Levitical priestly order. And then also, since Melchizedek is this mysterious figure, he has no genealogy. We're not told, you know, oftentimes the Bible will see so-and-so begat, or so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, will see these genealogies. We don't have that for Melchizedek. He just shows up. And then we don't see anything after him. We don't see Melchizedek's sons. We don't see anything. We don't know anything about him. That's it. It's Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and then Hebrews. So because in Scripture he is always portrayed as a priest, we can refer to him as a priest forever. Now that doesn't mean he's eternal. Melchizedek was a man. Let's not make the mistake of thinking he was some kind of angelic figure or Christ pre-incarnate. That's not what's going on. He was a guy. He was a man. But because in Scripture he's portrayed as having no parents and no ends, it's not told us. He actually does, but we don't see that. And he's never removed from office. In that way, we can say he's a priest forever. Scripture continually or ongoingly presents him as a priest, both in the Old Testament and the New. So Melchizedek's order is defined by both of those characteristics. He's superior to the Levitical priesthood, and he is a perpetual priest. So that's why when Psalm 110 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you, Jesus Christ, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." He's saying those same things about Jesus. You are superior to all the Levitical Old Testament, Old Covenant priests that came before you. And you are a priest forever. You had no beginning, you had no end. Your priesthood will never cease. So now it's time to answer some of those questions. Is he a king or is he a priest, Melchizedek? The answer, both. How about Jesus? Is he a king or a priest? Both. And prophet, priest, and king. Those are the three offices. How about that second question? How can he be a priest before the priesthood is instituted that we read about in Exodus, before it was even developed? Because God appointed him to a different order. He's not part of the Levitical priesthood. He's part of the Melchizedek order. Melchizedek predates Moses and Aaron and the Levites. Neither Jesus nor Melchizedek receive their priesthood from anyone else, and neither Jesus nor Melchizedek pass on their priesthood to anyone else. They stand alone. They have no successor. So in other words, Melchizedek does not need to be attached or associated to the Levitical priesthood in any way. And then why is Abram giving a tenth of everything? Because Abram recognized that Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. And remember, this is an act of worship. Bringing a tithe or a tenth or an offering to the priest of the Most High God was equivalent to bringing it to God. You bring your offerings to God. How? Through the priest, through the mediator. He just had won victory with 318 men over this multi-kinged alliance. And he recognized that he needed to give credit where credit was due. It's all God, not me, it's you. So he brought this offering to Melchizedek. It's Abram's way of acknowledging that God gave the victory. He was giving credit where credit was due. So we see in this passage, first and foremost, the historical account. We see this nighttime raid, this courageous, daring nighttime raid by Abram, successful. We also see that the Bible wants to make it crystal clear that it's God that is the one who did the saving. God was the one who did the delivering of the enemies into their hands. That's clear. God was the one that allowed this to happen with only 318 men. God was allowed Abram and his forces to be victorious over this multi-king alliance that was undefeated and sweeping through everybody else. So that stands. But then we need to look at the bigger picture. So we ask this question, how does this passage show us Jesus, or how do we see Christ in this passage? Where do we see Jesus here? Well, number one, I think we see it in Abram. Listen carefully. Even though Lot had departed from him and went his own way, when he needed help, Abraham came to save him. Abram initiated the saving. Abram accomplished the saving. And he brought him back. He defeated all his enemies and brought him back. Not as someone who had wronged him, but as it says, a kinsman. Or as the King James Version translates, a brother. In the same way, Jesus, when we have departed from him, seeks us out. He initiates the saving. He accomplishes the saving. He defeats all our enemies, and he brings us back, not as filthy sinners, but calls us brothers and sisters in Christ. So we see Jesus in Abraham. He's a type, he's a figure, pointing us to Jesus. But we also see Jesus in Melchizedek, the priest king of God Most High. Hebrews 7 says this, he is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. Well, which is it? It's both. Jesus is both King of Righteousness and King of Peace. And he's shown us here, he's typified in this priest king Melchizedek. In Melchizedek we see Jesus, who is both righteousness and peace. And this is expressed on the cross. Psalm 85:10 says, steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Some kind of graphic language. It's talking about the cross. Righteousness and peace expressed simultaneously on the cross. The cross was a place of peace. Colossians 1:20, making peace by the blood of his cross. What kind of peace? Peace between the elect and God. Peace between his people and himself. God did it. It's all God. We didn't do that. God did that. He's the one who saves us. He's the one who delivers us. It's always God. And he did it on the cross. He accomplished peace. Well, how did he accomplish peace? We can't have peace without righteousness. And so the New Testament also talks about the cross being a place of righteousness. Romans 3:25. God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There is no peace with God without righteousness before God. We cannot have peace, we cannot have reconciliation with God Most High, unless there's first righteousness, perfect righteousness that is acceptable to God. We don't have that. You see, in the Romans 3:25, God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. Remember, that word is a big theological, biblical word that means to turn away wrath, to satisfy wrath. God put forward Jesus to satisfy the wrath that we rightly deserve for our sin. But instead, he put Jesus in front of us. His blood satisfied the payment. To be received by faith. It was to show God's righteousness. We've got God's righteousness and we have God's peace on the cross at the same time. It was a display of his righteousness, because God, as a just God, must punish sin. And so he can't just wave it off. He has to punish it. And he did so on the cross. That's why it says at the end, that's what that phrase means, to be just and the justifier. He's justly pouring out wrath for sin, and he's justifying, which means declaring righteous, all those who put faith in the blood sacrifice of Jesus. He's doing both at the same time. And so in that sense, the cross is both a display of righteousness and peace. And we have that in Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness, King of Peace. Jesus, King of Righteousness, King of Peace. That's why we give God credit where credit is due. That's why when it comes to our salvation, it's not us. Okay? We didn't make the bed. We didn't make the snack. We didn't clean up the dishwasher. We didn't put the backpacks ready. It's all God. It's not us. It's Him. It's always Him. When we stand before Him, we don't take credit for anything when it comes to our salvation. I've often heard someone say something along this line, well, I'm not a perfect person, but you know, I do my best and I try to do this and I'm really trying hard to do this. No. No. It doesn't work that way. That's great that you're trying to do better. When you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, He's not going to look and see if you've tried to do better, because everything you've done is tainted with sin. The only thing He's going to be looking for is, have you placed your faith in the Son of God? Have you repented of your sin and turned to Him in faith? Have you accepted His righteousness on your behalf? That's what God's looking for. He's looking for you to give credit where credit is due, not to try to take a little bit of credit for yourself. That's unacceptable to God. It's all Him. In fact, we really don't want to take credit for anything we've done outside of Jesus. We don't want to do that. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. If we want credit for what we've done outside of Jesus Christ, here you go. That's the credit. That's the credit people deserve and will receive outside of Jesus Christ. Death, eternal conscious torment and hell in the lake of fire forever. But the good news that follows that is, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what God asks of us. Not to do better, not to live a good life, not to promise you'll make things right, but to turn to Jesus Christ in faith, to repent of your sin and trust Him. We're never going to get it right. We're never going to have a clean slate. We're never going to be perfectly sin-free before our God. It doesn't happen. Jesus did that. It's all Him. It's always Him. When we do that, God places His Holy Spirit in us. We start living for Him. So we renounce taking credit for our salvation, but we also renounce taking credit for any good things we do in Christ. That's not us either. We should at all costs try to avoid this temptation to let hubris and pride creep into our life and start to become complacent and think, well, not, yeah, I'm in Christ and I trust Him, but hey, that was pretty impressive last week, right? What I did. As we trust Him and follow Him, our lives are conformed more and more to the image of His Son. We're still actively doing. We are the hands and feet. It's not like we're marionettes on strings. We are actually doing things. We're responsible. But at the same time, it is Christ and His Spirit working through us for every good thing we do. It's both and. It's hard to wrap our minds around, but that's the way God has ordained it. Proverbs captures this idea in 21:22. It says, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Do you see what that's saying? That's directly applicable to Abraham's situation, although he might have been a camel rather than a horse. But regardless, yeah, Abraham did that thing. He did do a courageous nighttime raid, but God was the one who achieved the victory, working through Abram and his 318 trained men. But it's true for us too. Are we trying to get credit for anything in our lives right now? Even something really small? Or are we giving credit where credit is due? Because that's what God wants. It's the same thing Brenda wanted. We get that. It's what God wants. When we worship Him in public or in private, that is what we're doing. We recognize that, I hope. That's what worship is. John Frame describes worship. He defines it very shortly and succinctly. He says, worship is acknowledging the greatness of our covenant God. Translation, giving credit where credit is due. Acknowledging the greatness of our covenant God. That's what we do when we worship. We say, it's all You, God. It's not me. That's what we're doing when we come to the table in just a few moments. We're saying, it's all Jesus. It's His sacrifice. It's His righteousness. It's His record. It's not us. As we worship Him, we give God credit where credit is due. If God has called you to salvation, He has called you to a life of worship, both corporate and private. If God has called you to salvation, God has called you to give credit where credit is due. Not just with our salvation, but with everything we do. From courageous nighttime raids to the ordinary day-to-day humdrum things that we do that nobody ever knows about except even God. We proclaim with all the saints that went before us, it's not us, it's you. It's always you. It's all you've got. Amen. Father, we give thanks that it's not us. Father, we freely acknowledge the fact that if it was up to us, we would blow it, we would ruin it, we would mess it up. We're so thankful and relieved that it's all you, Lord, and we're thankful that we can rest in the freedom of the accomplished work of Jesus on the cross. We're thankful that we can rest in your grace. We thank you that salvation is not performance-based. We thank you that we don't have to reach a certain level of righteousness before you allow us to enter into your kingdom. Father, we thank you that it's all you. And we also know that that truth is designed to lead us to a life of worship and service and thankfulness. So, Father, would you accomplish that in our hearts? If there is any area at all where we're holding back or we're pridefully thinking that we have something to do with it, Father, would you convict us and would you allow us to fall on our knees and give you all the credit and glory? In Jesus' name, amen.